You're turning there. I just wanted to remind you, you all know Jerry Coley and his family are headed to Alaska. He's felt a lot of love from you all. He's always amazed at this church. They're leaving Friday for Alaska, and so you can be in prayer for them. It's going to be a 10-day journey, not a easy journey. They got to take a 2.5-day ferry once they get up to Seattle, Washington. And so the good thing is, though, even though they're so remote in Alaska, they got to take a 2.5-day ferry. They have fiber internet. So he'll be able to join us on occasion, and they'll certainly need it. They've been warned that come the winter months, while they don't get a lot of snow where he's going to be, they get a lot of moisture and a lot of dark, and so he's been warned to keep communion and fellowship with the saints as much as he can to make it through those months. So be in prayer for them. You also know Pastor Jeff Parks, who's filled this pulpit, pastors over at Cornerstone. He was in Oaxaca, Mexico, training pastors. A month ago, for a couple weeks, he was in some really dangerous places this past time, and he's going back in August to do some more training, so always be in prayer for him as well. Those guys have loved you and served you, and you've loved them, and so they're doing some things that we want to not support, but partner with them in. So let's pray about that. So let's pray right now. Father God, we turn to you with your word open, and we know that our flesh wants to distract and get in the way and overshadow how momentous, how majestic and supernatural it is to be reading and even by your Spirit hearing from you. And so we confess that we are at times dull, dull of hearing, dull of sight. We maybe even at times don't even want to hear you. But you can overcome all that with your steadfast loving kindness, your mercy and your grace, which you are always pouring out benevolently upon your people. Even in obstinate times, you are still there, patiently loving. And so I pray that we would respond to this word. I pray that your Spirit would move. I pray that we would remember your grace, your pardon in the Lord Jesus, and that you are conforming us to that image. So help us to know, help us to walk in these things as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we again reached a point in Matthew when we're at the last week of his earthly ministry, of his earthly life here in this context. And so we've come to Tuesday of that holy week, on which Jesus is going to again continue to encounter Pharisees, more pointedly reveal who he is as the Son of God. And he's also going to give us lasting illustrations and word pictures with these parables that he's going to walk us through in these subsequent chapters. So chapter 22, which we'll get to soon enough, that's when he begins to start to reveal more about who he is in a clear way. Now, should they already know who he is? Yeah. 100%. They should understand this is the Messiah, this is the Son of God, this is God in the flesh with them. That has been made clear by what he's done and even by the things that he said. But now he's going to be really pointed about making sure people understand what he's saying. He's going to have an encounter with the Pharisees again in this passage. Now, what you need to understand is about these encounters with the Pharisees, or what we begin to saw last week and the weeks before, he's very incensed at these individuals, namely because they've been charged with leading Israel to worship their God. And that is something they have not done. And instead, they've become obstinate when the Lord provides for them His Savior, Messiah, His Word in the flesh, His way of salvation, His pardon for them, His absolute most beautiful and wonderful gift to ever be given in the history of the world. And they want nothing to do with it because it upsets the way that they have led Israel. It upsets the way that they have created their own like position and prominence and power around who they are as Pharisees. And so they're always just trying to catch Jesus. They're always trying to make Jesus someone other than He is. Is just really what they're trying to do. And hopefully, as I said that, maybe you sense the danger in your own soul or in our own culture of the desire to make Jesus someone other than He is. We don't want Him, because if He is who He is, then the things that He says, He says with absolute authority, and they are absolute truth, and they're the absolute way of life. And a lot of the things He says are really difficult for sinful human beings. For prideful, for greedy, for selfish human beings, the things that Jesus says and communicates are really difficult. Which is also why it takes a lifetime of growing in the faith, like I illustrated last week, to get to that steady part where we are able to not just hear and do what Jesus says, but to enjoy it and see the good in it and then bear fruit. And He's patient with us in that, but also He's very upset when people try to take people the other way. It's one thing to admit the things that He says are difficult and I'm having a difficult time with it. It's another thing to say, what He says is not true, it's not good, you shouldn't listen to Him. And the Pharisees are trying to lead people that way and to discount and discredit everything that He says. And so they're looking for a way. And by now you know that it's impossible to trip Jesus up. And this is one thing that I love when I am reading the Scriptures or studying, is that I'm not a quick thinker. And Jesus is. And I really enjoy that, right? We really appreciate the strengths in people that we don't have in ourselves. And I really enjoy watching these moments because I would have never have thought to do that. I get in conversations and I just go blank. I don't have any response. But Jesus is masterful at this. And it's not just that He's like really good at it and He's got a skill and He's masterful. No, Jesus knows where the hearts are. And He knows how to pinpoint the sin. And He knows how to expose that in a fruitful way so that other people can learn from it. I mean, look, we're reading about this encounter in 2025. This happened in AD 31 to 33, sometime in there. And here we are still learning from it. From a question that He asked in response to a question. Because He knew exactly what was happening. So let's figure out what that is. So He entered the temple. The chief priests and the elders of the people came to Him while He was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Now, understand, He's already overturned the tables of the money changers. He's cursed the fig tree. He's spoken against the Pharisees, right? And they're wondering now, as He makes His way back into the temple on Tuesday, you know, what gives you the right? Or where did this authority come from? Because obviously you're acting and you're speaking like you have this authority over the temple. And by the way, by what they're seeing from Jesus, the type of authority that He's communicating to them is absolute authority. And I'm not just talking about like being a leader of Israel or Jerusalem or the temple. I'm talking about sovereign, universal authority. Because He is acting in the authority of God. So they know that. And so they want to ask him. They want to make him blaspheme. Now, you can only make Jesus blaspheme if he's not telling the truth, or if he's not who he says he is, or if he's not who he proves to be. And they don't think that he is that person because they're blind and dumb. And so they think, if we expose him in this way, then that'll do it for him. So they hate him. They actually want to kill him. And they think they can destroy his following if they expose him with this question. So what's Jesus do? He answers them and said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which, if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Okay, so there's kind of a challenge in the dialogue. There's kind of this psychological thing going on. And so they're good with that. They're used to that in their discourse in the day of how those communications work. And so here's the question. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And then you begin to hear the Jeopardy clock tick down as they're wondering, how do we answer this? And so they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the crowd, for they all regard John as a prophet. So there's their dilemma. Jesus wants to know from them what they're going to say about the source of John. Now you and I know, and maybe they don't notice it as clearly as we do in hindsight, but John's ministry and Jesus' ministry, right, are eternally connected. So if they're going to denounce John, then obviously they're going to denounce Jesus. If they can't denounce John, then they can't denounce Jesus. Because what does John say about Jesus? It's the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. John says, not worthy to even undo his sandals. It's not right for me to baptize Jesus. Jesus says, yeah, well, for now, let's do that. But John is kind of rolling out the metaphorical red carpet for Jesus in his prophetic ministry. Not to mention their cousins, right? They had that encounter in the womb where that connection that they have was made supernaturally clear. And John gained a respect and a following that is somewhat unique to Jesus's. He was a controversial figure, but Jesus probably more so. So John even had the respect of Herod, didn't he? Even though Herod had his head chopped off, he had the kind of the fearful respect of Herod. He had the respect of the Jews. And namely because he wasn't trying to communicate that he was the Messiah, because he wasn't. He wasn't even trying to communicate that he was Elijah or in the spirit of Elijah, even though he was. And so there was an acceptance of John that was a lot wider than Jesus, because Jesus was a lot more exclusive and intense in his wordings. So they don't know what to say, because Jesus has them for both angles. Anybody in here ever play chess? Isn't that the most frustrating part when you're in check? Not checkmate, because the game's over. But check when you're like, how do I get out of this? You know, he's got me here, he's got me there. I don't know how to get out. Well, that's kind of where they are. And they think it's check. They think there's a route out of here. But it's checkmate. There's no way out. Because Jesus isn't playing the same game that they're playing. Jesus is speaking in truth, with the intent just to purely communicate truth, just to communicate who he is, who John is, what this ministry is, who it's for, all that sort of thing. And they have the evil intent to deceive and to entrap and to distract and to lead astray, all that sort of thing, and to hold on to their power and not submit to the Messiah and his goodness and his mercy and his grace. So they know there's no good way to answer this. So what do they say? They say, we do not know. And they think, there you go. You plead ignorance and you win. So what's he say to them? Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Why? Why would he say that? Do you remember earlier Jesus telling his disciples that it's not right to throw your pearl before swine? In other words, they don't want to know. They just want Jesus gone. They don't care. They have heard, I mean, we're at chapter 21. They have heard a plethora of truth and goodness come from Jesus. They have seen with their own eyes the miracles that he has wrought simply by the words that come from his mouth. They know who this is. They can investigate his background by the people that were there when he was born and find that this was the Messiah born in the city of David. They can trace his lineage all the way back to David. Everything is pointing to the fact that this Jesus has fulfilled all prophecies about their coming Messiah. And the only thing they can do is try to find ways to get rid of him. Do you see the fallenness and the brokenness and the sin that has overcome and overtaken the hearts of God's people? And what do we read in Hosea? That these people who were once called my people are not my people. And that's what we're going to find here in this parable that's coming up. Is Jesus is looking for those people that need him, which is everybody, in essence. But in particular, it's those people that know they need him. That's those people that want him. And there is no prerequisite for a relationship with him other than that. You don't have to be an Israelite. You don't have to be Jewish. No, you just have to be a sinner. That's the qualifying characteristic here for a relationship with Jesus. And so this, by the way, what Jesus said in verse 27 is one of the most damning, terrible things that you can ever hear come from Jesus' mouth. We read that as kind of like, oh, Jesus is dismissing them. No, you understand what's happening? He is not going to reveal to them or to give them truth. It's not that he's lying to them. It's that he's just closing his mouth at them, which means what? They're not going to receive the words of life. They're being cut off right now from his mercy and his grace. Whose fault is that? Well, it's theirs. But this is a terrible thing that he just said. They don't get insight into the kingdom. And by the way, as we begin to get into these parables, and I've told you this time and time again, that's one of the purposes of the parables, is to enact this sort of judgment on those who refuse to listen, and also to reveal the kingdom to those who desire the kingdom through Jesus. So he immediately moves into this parable, verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. And the man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered and said, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And how many of you have seen this play out in your own house, right? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. Well, they didn't expect that. You see, they're not incompetent. They can use reason, they can use logic, they can listen to this parable, and they can give the right answer. And the way that we always say that is they can give the Sunday school answer, right? They know. However, they will not put themselves in that place. They will not look at themselves as the one that needs to repent. They will not look at themselves as the sinner. They will not look at themselves as the unclean. They will not look at themselves as those who have disobeyed the Lord. They will not look at themselves as those who have perverted the temple of God. They will not. That's the Gentiles. That's everybody else. We're his people. Pride is their downfall because they don't understand what it means to be his people. It's not an ethnic thing. It's a faith thing. So the two sons in the vineyard, one says, yeah, Dad, I'll go work. And then he doesn't. And one says, honestly, no, I'm not going to do it. And then realizing the error of his ways, he goes. He does. See, what Israel has been doing is offering the Lord lip service, which has been prophesied about them in almost every single prophet of the Old Testament. You're doing this, but your hearts are far from me. Isn't what the Lord always says about Israel? Ezekiel prophesies in this way. Listen to this, Ezekiel 33, verse 31 through 32. They come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words. But they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their greedy gain. Behold, you are to them like a lustful song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. In other words, they hear Jesus speaking. They hear the truth. Or maybe even they're hearing the prophets in the temple. And they're listening to the scrolls being read in Isaiah and stuff like that. But they don't do it. There's no desire to live this out or to walk this out. And listen, this still happens. It's not unique to those dirty, rotten Pharisees. It's a hard issue with human beings. Again, we're tempted to look at this word and just see ink on a page, instead of the revealed word of God spoken and applied through his Holy Spirit, which is a seal and a down payment for us as children who are set to inherit the kingdom through his Son, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And I got to be honest too. How many times do I read things in the scriptures and then basically decide in my heart, even though my mouth would say otherwise, not to do it? Because I don't like it, I don't think it's time, I don't want to do that, I don't have the ability to do it. Just that's how we operate sometimes. That's our sinful flesh at work. That's the war that we have within ourselves. And we don't need Satan for that. We're good at that. We're good at creating that own battle within ourselves, that Jesus speaks and we say, great, love your word. I'm going to go over here and do this. I mean, I could give you a laundry list right now and miss probably a plethora of things in my life that I know to be true, but I don't do them. And what does James tell us? To not be hearers only, but doers of the word. The true test of faith is going to come down to this. Are you willing to walk in these things? Do you walk in these things? And here's the blessed thing that I have to remind myself and come to find to be true all the time. By nature, by flesh, we don't want to do these things. We don't have the courage to do these things. We don't have the desire to do these things. But by the Spirit, we can, which means what practically? So I'm not just talking in spiritual terms. We ask Him. If we have been born again by His grace and mercy, if the scales have fallen from our eyes and we see Him and all His glory and are not able to turn away from Him anymore, then we have the responsibility to ask of the Spirit to give us wisdom and strength and even desire. Because even Paul talks about that in Romans 7. And I tend to believe that's something that's happening after his conversion. And the flesh is wanting to do one thing, the Spirit's wanting to do another. Jesus sees that struggle with his own disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane as they fall asleep while he's desperately praying because he's getting ready to go to the cross to face the full wrath of God. And he said, you know, the flesh is weak. So we become characterized as those who don't walk according to the flesh because why? Because the flesh is deceptive and selfish and greedy and lazy and lustful and everything that God's not. But the Spirit is His Spirit. And it bears the fruit of righteousness. And so we become those that are characterized as walking by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And you will grow in that and you will fail in that throughout your life. And the Lord knows that, and He works with that until He glorifies you in heaven, in His perfect dwelling and presence with His people. Then you don't got to battle the flesh anymore. Then you don't got to worry about that. It's all there. Your faith has become sight, and His glory destroys your flesh, and you're clothed in utter and complete righteousness. No more to struggle with your own heart or influence from the outside that says, well, yeah, God said that, but what did He really mean? And did He really say that? I mean, you're reading an English translation after all. I'm not sure that you've got that right. Which could be true. But anyways, I digress. But It's just a problem that we have. You know, I was watching a YouTube video, as we all do from time to time. And it was this guy, and he decided he's going to go to all the mega churches in our country, like the big ones, like the Joel Osteen and the Kenneth Copeland and all those disgusting places. And so he's going to go there, and he's going to hope to talk to these people, which he ended up doing, which was really funny. And the one thing that he wasn't ready for was that when he walked into these places, he was warmly greeted, warmly accepted, warmly welcomed and invited and shared with and just kind of started feeling himself getting sucked into it, right? But then as he sat there and as the snakes began to speak, and with forked tongues, and he started to see that the poison was infecting the people, then he snapped out of it. But all that just to say that he realized what was happening was they'd gathered thousands of people, deceived them, but also played to their flesh and made them feel comfortable by not actually doing the Word of God, but just receiving positivity and encouragement to go back out and live their fleshly lives. To make them ease the guilt that remained on them due sin and disobedience to the Word of God, and continue to live as enemies of God when they think they're children of God. So it becomes one of those whitewashed tombs. Everything looks good, looks great, even has a tendency to feel good, but it's just death there. Because life is in the Word of God. John 1 again tells us everything that's happening here, right? That Jesus is going to his people don't know him, that Jesus is the life of men, that the Word became flesh, that this is life. That following him is the way of life. And that everything he does, everything he says is pleasing to the Father. And that by being conformed into his image, we become sons and daughters of God, like him, through him. So Jesus, I haven't got to verse 32 yet. So Jesus is going to now reveal to them John, in essence. For John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even regret afterwards so as to believe him. In other words, John did come in righteousness, which only comes from heaven. You know that. But you didn't believe him. You say you believe righteousness. You say you believe truth, right? But you're the son who says, yeah, I'll go work in the vineyard, but you have no intention of doing so. Because you don't actually believe it's good. And it takes away from what you want. But a way to really upset the Pharisees and Sadducees is to say that the prostitutes and tax collectors are getting into the kingdom before them. Wow. Tougher words have never been spoken. Or more inciting type of language has never been used. You don't understand. This is not only... These are not only fighting words for the Pharisees. These are, it's time to kill this guy. We the leaders of Israel, are not going to get into the kingdom, but the prostitute, are you kidding me? That's blasphemy. That's what he says. You know why? Because they repent. Everybody turns their back on the Lord. Everyone goes astray. Everyone sins. Everyone's disobeyed. Nobody seeks God. We read that time and time again in the scriptures. That's what human beings do by nature as sinners. But the ones who turn back, repent of all that, give up their sin, give up their desire to disobey, because they see the glory of God and the goodness of God, they'll be saved. And it doesn't matter what manner of person that is. It doesn't matter. Prostitutes, tax collectors, I mean, you name it. Whatever kind of nasty figures you want to put in there, if they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what does the Bible tell us? They'll be saved. You think the Pharisees want to hear that? No. So here's essentially what every human being throughout all time has to do. They have to decide or understand who Jesus is, and then that the answer to that will move them into what they'll do next. If Jesus is the Messiah, if he is the Son of God, if he is the Savior of the world, then we will do what he says. If he's not, or if we say he's not, then we won't. Only one of those ways leads to life. And the good news, the gospel, is that Jesus is offering that way to anybody. Pharisees need to repent. They can come. prostitute needs to repent. She can come. Doesn't matter. So I pray that you'd respond to the Lord now, and then we'll stand and sing.